on through this doctrine, see if we can get into the next one and maybe even cover enough of it to get done. So, but I did want to finish off talking a little bit about the immortal soul in terms of its origins with this reference from this book, The Passion of the Western Mind, and the quote that we have here about Augustine and Augustine's formulation of Christian thought. First of all, are there any questions left over from anybody? All right, ready to go. If you're going to remember one of these ancient church fathers, Augustine is the one you want to remember. He's the kind of the godfather of church fathers who formulated a lot of Christian thought. And I know you've been introduced to him by probably Gary Petty talked about him, I'm sure, and bits and pieces here and there. But his thinking and his writing influenced so much of the Roman Catholic Church at that point and Christian thinking, and especially on this topic of the immortal soul. But his formulation, it says in this quote, of Christian Platonism, which is thought, ideas, philosophy based on that of Plato, who took what Socrates started and kind of rounded it out and anchored it into Greek thought. And all of these fathers were passionate about Greek thought. So enthusiastic was the Christian integration of the Greek spirit that Socrates and Plato were frequently regarded as divinely inspired pre-Christian saints. All right, that's an important thought to keep in mind, because the way the justification for the introduction of all this Greek thought, beginning with Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century, and kind of being wrapped up here by Augustine, is that to look upon these pagan philosophers like Socrates and Plato as pre-Christian, and that is an actual thought that people have, and they look upon them as that even before the actual time of Christ and the church. So why is this important to at least note and to see the progression? Because as we've been introduced to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you've been going through his writings. And the other day in Acts, remember, we were talking about the fact that Paul was not only a Pharisee, but he was educated in the city of Tarsus in, no doubt, all of the basics of Greek thought, including that of Socrates and Plato. But Paul, when he came into the church, was converted, had his road to Damascus experience, he did not bring that thinking into the church to mold church thinking to Greek thinking. That was left to others, again, beginning with more or less Justin Martyr and others to do. Paul didn't do that. He recognized he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. But many Jews of his own time in Judaism had already been influenced very heavily by Greek teaching, Greek thought about the universe and the physical world and spiritual ideas, including the immortality of the soul. But Paul did not drink deeply of that, and he obviously didn't believe it, because it didn't enter into any of his writings, and he was able to be used by God to then make that transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from, if you will, the religion of Israel into the teachings of Jesus Christ, and explain what it meant without any hint of these pagan ideas brought into truth. And that was a remarkable thing, even by itself, for God to accomplish. God obviously had Paul kind of marked out, I probably think he was, for a long period of time, as there's a reason Saul was called, and perhaps not his second-hand man or some other person from his graduating class at the school of Gamaliel. Paul had the bent of mind that God could then, through his spirit, explain all of this, including what had happened with Adam, the sin of Adam, the nature of man, revealing even this great deep truth about the spirit in man. All right, that, as you see from the references, was in embedded through the book of Ecclesiastes, through something that Job had said, one of the prophet Zechariah, well, maybe Isaiah understood some of it, maybe Ezra did, we don't know. But it was brought to, let's say, the extent of knowledge that we have through the Apostle Paul, and then we can hold on to that. And that then helps to explain the nature of life and matches up completely with the Bible, far better than adopting the immortality of the soul and then having to come up with other false teaching. It's like telling a lie, all right? You tell one lie, and if you don't admit that it's a lie, if you don't repent and confess to your mom and dad, you got to tell another lie to cover up for the first lie. And you have to persist in that lie, or you have to, you know, face up to the fact that and admit that you're a liar. And, you know, you start thinking that way. You don't want to admit that you're a liar. You want to always be right. And so this pervasive idea just led to more and more false teaching, more and more lies that became a part of the accepted dogma of Christianity but are not found within Scripture. So one more quote here, that of Thomas Aquinas, a much later church father. He works in the 13th century A.D. He's another great thinker, but he crystallized the doctrine of the immortal soul in a book that he wrote called the Summa Theologica. Kind of looked up, Thomas Aquinas kind of added to Augustine, and on this idea about the immortal soul, he taught that it was a conscious intellect and will, and it cannot be destroyed. And that is something that, again, is not taught in Scripture, that the soul that sins, it will die, the physical body. The spirit in man with the Spirit of God is what will then be put into an immortal spirit body at the time of the resurrection. So let's just walk quickly through a few verses and some points from the Scriptures that show what happens when one does die. What happens when someone does die. Number one, the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. I've read this many times myself at funerals, explaining to people at that point in time when you face death that Ecclesiastes 9, 5 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. You couple this with Psalm 6, 5, where it says, "In death there is no remembrance of you," as the psalmist says, "toward God. There's no remembrance of you in the grave. Who will give you thanks?" I think that's a psalm of David there. And there's no remembrance. There's no conscious thought here in this, you know, as expressed in this particular psalms. Speaking of David, in Acts 2, verse 29, I believe that's David, just to be sure. Acts 2, 29. You want to read it to me, Nathan? Acts 2 and verse 29.
"Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day."
Okay, so it is speaking about David. As Peter gave this sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's dead, and he's dead all over. Point five, it speaks here in John chapter 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven," Christ said, "and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." All right, very clear teaching there. No man has ascended, no one has ascended into heaven. The story of Enoch and Elijah can be easily explained as being actually just transported from one physical spot to another, but not into the heaven of God's realm and God's plan. There are three heavens, essentially, that you can identify from Scripture. Where God lives and the heavens of outer space, and then the atmosphere of this earth. No one is put into the lake of fire at death. It doesn't exist. That doesn't exist until Christ returns. And so it's not an ever-burning hell fire. Revelation 19 speaks of that particular period when the elements will be burned. Also, that's talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3. But this lake of fire into which the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and the incorrigibly wicked are thrown. You've talked about that as you went through the teaching about the resurrections. That doesn't happen until the return of Christ. So there's no place of hell that exists today where people are go. So that's ruled out as well. We know that hell is the grave from which there is a resurrection. And then when we understand the truth about the resurrections, they are resurrected at the timing of the last trump described in the book of Revelation as well as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are two basic scriptures that document God's plan, and these are what we could call the two resurrection chapters. 1 Corinthians 15, which you've been through and had that expounded, where Paul describes in detail the change from mortal to immortality at the time of the trump, but the whole resurrection is discussed in that chapter, a very beautiful chapter of the book of Corinthians. And it speaks to the resurrection of Christ as well as the resurrection of the dead at that time. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mr. Creech was going through that last week with you in the fundamental regarding that. But when you understand that, then you know they're not talking about going off to heaven. They're not talking about going off to hell, but they're just talking about a resurrection. It's interesting to note that you know, people who believe in a heaven and a hell also will believe in a resurrection because they believe sincerely that they see it all in Scripture. They see the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 are hard to just sweep under the rug and ignore. You can't do it, really. An honest explanation of the Scriptures about the reward of the saved and the punishment in a time of judgment, when those are properly understood as well, then you have understanding about those events, but to extrapolate that into a doctrine about heaven and hell that a person goes to upon death, well, again, you have to have that because of if you believe in something like the immortality of the soul. But the resurrection, then that's something else. Billy Graham just died here, as we know, a few weeks ago, the great evangelical minister of our time. I remember years ago watching him on a talk show being interviewed, and he was explaining about his belief about heaven. And I listened very carefully at the time. I was interested in just how he explained it. The interviewer kind of put the question to him about his teaching and his belief. And he went on to explain, he said, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven, that is the reward of the saved. And then he says, we will be raised in a resurrection at the last trump, and I'm looking forward to that changed body. And I remember thinking, whoa, wait a minute. He just talked about going to heaven and then being part of a resurrection, which, though he didn't say it, if you knew your scriptures, the resurrection happens to those that are physical in this physical realm, not in heaven. And they are physical here. They rise to meet him in the air and then come back. And his theology was confusing if you listened to him carefully. Most people wouldn't have been that critically attuned to what he said. But I remember hearing that with my own ears and just realizing, well, he's not very clear in his theology to talk about going to heaven and then being a part of the resurrection. Because if you believe in a resurrection, and some of the ideas that they get into to describe that, get into ideas about a bodily resurrection, and soul sleep becomes a part of this as well, that really it's just your soul there, but then it's reunited with a renewed immortal body through that resurrection. And those are some of the explanations to try to reconcile the two. So, again, it's a matter of knowing the scriptures and what they say and what they tell us to arrive at truth based on what the scripture says, apart from a lot of other, especially Greek thought and church tradition then, that has built through the centuries upon this. But it is a sincerely held belief that good people have. My uncle, I often reference my Nazarene my deceased good Uncle Roy, as I call him, taught Sunday school, and he believed. I mean, but every time I would go visit my Uncle Roy, he liked what I did on Beyond Today. He'd watch me on Beyond Today, but it wasn't sinking in. And he would talk about going to heaven. I mean, he was bound for heaven just as sure as he was talking to me in, on his front porch. And I just would smile and say, "Well, nice visit, nice, good to see you again, Uncle Roy." And or we talk. We changed the subject. I never tried to debate him on it. I knew that would be a dead end street. He had held that belief sincerely for decades in his adult life, and frankly, he lived a pretty clean life. He lived up to be in his mid 90s. He and his wife were just good people. They were good, clean, moral, honest people, and they lived a good life. I think when he comes up in the great white throne judgment, I'll be there to welcome him and say, "Uncle Roy, let's talk about that now. Let's get the whole thing together." And I have no doubt that he will be able to accept it. There are two sections of Scripture then that are used to prove you go to heaven when you die. And two of the major ones, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and Christ's statements to the thief on the cross when he was being crucified. "Today I say to you, you will be in paradise." The Christ statement to the thief is basically just understanding that he was, "Today I'm saying to you, you will be with me in paradise." Not that today you'll be with me in paradise. It's not that complicated. It's really a matter of grammar. But the bulk of the proof is all the other scriptures that talk to that. Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. It's not an actual event. And it is talking about judgment. But again, when you bring together all, look at what is being said, then bring together all the other scriptures on the time of judgment and Israel and what that parable is really addressing, which I'm not going to take the time to go into, you see that that's not a parable that's not something you can use then to prove a doctrine of either hell or heaven. In that case, hell, as he faces these literal flames are used there, but in a poetic sense, inside of a parable, which is a device to deliver a larger lesson there about judgment and taking advantage of the opportunity, frankly, of one's calling when it comes, and not denying God in that. But those are to base those whole doctrines upon those two scriptures, which people do, again, betrays a knowledge of what scriptures are saying. On the question of eternal life, what's important to understand is that eternal life is a gift. Let's look over in Romans chapter 6 and read that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, one of these memory verses. You probably have it already marked in your Bible regarding sin and death. But look at it again. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So eternal life, as the scriptures define eternal life, is a gift from God. It's not something that we have already as part of having an immortal soul. It is a gift from God that will be given based on the appropriate scriptural identification. What's important to recognize is that eternal life is a hope. It is that which is in the future. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, let's just begin. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." So eternal life is a hope, meaning that is out into the future. It was a hope that God promised before time began. All right? What does it mean? How would you explain to somebody that phrase? Well, what does it mean when time began? When did time begin? Anybody have any thoughts on that? How would you explain? Okay, we have the hope of eternal life, but God promised that before time began. What does that mean? Any thoughts? Nathan?
Well, there's always been time. God has always existed, but I guess before man was made.
There's always been time since God existed.
Yes.
Are you sure
God
about
made
that?
Time.
Huh?
God made time.
Ah, if God made time, then there's not always been time. Because if you make something, it has to have a beginning point, right? So there's not always been time. God has always been. But when did time begin? Emily, was that your hand up back there? Time does, take your statement, time doesn't matter to God when your spirit, it's true. But when you're talking to your coworker in the office cubicle and they're puzzling over this scripture, how are you going to explain to them, when did time begin? If you want an accurate answer. You're halfway there, but you're not quite there. Andrew?
I would just
how do you measure time? Let me put it that way.
Well,
how do you
it measure was time? When, you know, the sun and the earth, because that's how we measure time. It's
okay.
The revolutions so and blah, blah, blah.
You don't have time before you have the sun and the earth and the revolution of these physical bodies. That's the point. Time began when they were put in place, which means time began when the physical took place in the beginning. That's when time began. When God began the physical universe, and then there was time. We won't go into all of that. That's another, that would take another two or three classes, but I would encourage you to read up on that sometime. Why Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, was an interesting and a big bestseller several years back. But in regard to this, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In other words, it's the recognize Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world, which other scriptures tell us. The plan of God, the purpose of God, was in place before the foundation of this world or the beginning of time. When time began, God began it with a purpose. That purpose was to grant and to provide for eternal life in those that he, his creation that we've been talking about here. Short answer, you know, somebody asked, when did time begin? Time began when God created the physical sphere, the physical entity that we begin to read about there in Genesis. And the time that we know began when the earth and the moon began to revolve around each other and the measurement of the seasons and the year and the days that we know there, but it's all based upon the sun and the moon within our particular part of the galaxy. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Important verse to note. Only God has immortality. Paul says, fight the good fight, beginning in verse 12. The good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he manifests in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Only God has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. All right, so God has that, only God has that eternal life, immortal life, as we understand it through the two beings, the Father and the Son, both existing from in eternity, Christ coming, or the Word coming and living and dying, but they're the only two beings that have eternal life at this point. So, critical scripture regarding that. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 is also important because it is, again, a hope. Romans 2, verse 7, verse 5 begins the thought, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you were treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing so seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That is what we seek for. We seek eternal life. It is that hope. Then he goes on to contrast with that those who will receive a different judgment because of unrighteousness. But again, the point here, verse 7, is that this hope is, this eternal life is a hope that we have because of patient continuance in doing good, which is another scripture that points to the righteous works that we are called to do. We're saved by grace, and that not of ourselves, that is the gift of God. But there are works of righteousness defined by God's law to which we are called, Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 2, and add this thought, a patient continuance, which can be a lifetime. Which again is why you have to count the cost of baptism and the life that you commit to when you are baptized, because there must be a patient continuance in doing good. And sometimes we can get a bit weary. We can, I think my Lord delays his coming. There will be those times of temptation, and as life moves along, you must be prepared to, at every phase of your life where you might reach a plateau, you kind of level out, or there's changes because of who knows what happens in your life and to you, maybe something tragic, a turn of events that your fortunes change that can test your faith. You have to kind of dig down, double down, as we might say, move all your chips to the center of the table, but say, I'm all in. And commit to a patient continuance in doing good, recognizing that it is glory and honor and ultimately immortality that we look for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 53 and 54. Anybody there already? Julie, would you like to read verses 53 and 54?
For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Okay. Again, familiar scripture, but just looking at it in this context, we again see that immortality, which is what the physical transcends to, you and I will never put on eternity, because that implies we had no beginning, but we've all had a beginning. But our change through the resurrection puts on immortality. At that point, we become a spirit being and will then live from that point forever in the family of God. But again, it's something that we must put on. We're not born with it. We don't have it as a result of an immortality, an immortal soul. So we see and move to a summary of this doctrine, some of the points we've covered. Man is mortal. He is a soul. He is a living, breathing nephesh created out of the elements of life. We are made in the image of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 speak to what God did in creating homo divinus, if we can use that term, to give that designation to Adam as being created in the image of God, and that is the only part of God's physical creation, prehistoric or biblical, that is in the image of God. Understand that, and you go a long way toward understanding a lot of other things. Man is born neutral in his nature, and he has a choice whether to sin or not. We are free moral agents. God created man with the ability of choice. That's shown very clearly with Adam and Eve. They were given a choice, two trees, two ways of life. And the neutrality ends as we acquire that human nature in life. But man is a soul. He doesn't have a soul. Man has a spirit that the Bible defines as a spirit in man. that provides intelligence and also makes possible the hope of the resurrection. We can then have God's Spirit joined to that Spirit upon repentance, faith, and baptism. And that then begins the life of the Spirit-led person, a son of God, a child of God, destined for the resurrection and for eternal life. That begins that process. Man is not predestined to be lost. Some may be predestined to be called. All right. The idea of predestination taught by John Calvin in the years after the Protestant Reformation began, taught a very rigid belief that a person at birth was predestined to either heaven or hell. Nothing could change that. But the predestination that the Bible talks about is in a calling, and we could say it, put it this way, that it's what was predestined was a group of people called the first fruits, those who will take part in that first resurrection, that better resurrection that Hebrews 11 defines. That grouping, that doesn't get down to the individual level. Again, God gives us free will. God is omnipotent and all-knowing, but He does not know what you and I might decide in 5 years as to any part of our life, who you will marry, where you will live, or what you're going to have for breakfast, or what you might yet become. He does not know that because we have choice. Always remember that. Now, He knows what can happen by His purpose and by His plan, and He has promised to give eternal life. But that predestination refers to a group of people who will inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world through all the biblically prescribed means and methods that we have. And so what we've done is we've gone through this doctrine of the nature of man and shown what man is and what man can become. And in doing so, we've touched on the other doctrine of the doctrine number 15, if you will, which I can quickly go to right here. I didn't hand it out to you. This is God's purpose for mankind. This is number 15, which then takes what we've been talking about to another level, where we believe, as we state in this, that God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom He calls and who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at His return. We believe the reason for man's existence is to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. I started to copy all that off for you to hand it out, but then the printer was not working right. I think it was called an operator error, and so I didn't get it printed. But that then is the sequel to what we've been talking about. What is man? Man's created in the image of God. Man has the potential to be in the family of God. And that is the purpose of our lives, of humanity. We can go back. Did I put 2 Peter 1:4 in your scripture? This would take another class to kind of give the overview of this particular teaching. And we'll have to do that. We'll come back to it probably next week and give that a full exposition, so we have that to connect to the nature of man and then the purpose of life. If I've given you Genesis 1:26, what did we call that? Verses 27 and 26. What did we call that this morning? The franchise. Franchise scripture. Then this next teaching about the purpose of human life is the franchise doctrine, what I call the franchise doctrine. Okay? This is my terminology in terms of the importance of it, but I put the book Mr. Armstrong wrote up on the screen earlier, The Incredible Human Potential. In that book, laid out a lot of that teaching about the potential for us, what man can become. I mentioned this in my sermon on the Sabbath, and I'll bring it, since none of you were here, I'll mention it to you. Well, Josh was here, but I'll mention it to you. I made the comment at the end of the sermon that the great unfinished business of us in the Church of God today is to take this doctrine based on Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and this franchise doctrine about the purpose of life, and flesh it out for the church. All right? I think it's unfinished business. We have not packaged it, put it together in such a way for everyone to fully understand and to the point where it drives your life. It's more than just a doctrine. It's more than just a piece of paper that we hand out to you. 2 Peter 1:4 here is kind of a foundational scripture for the teaching based on what we've been talking about all day here, where Peter says this about mankind. He says, "We've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, the promise of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, a place of rulership with Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That through these," he says, "you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so, in this phrase, partakers of the divine nature, this describes what you and I are essentially supposed to be doing every day of our lives when you crawl out of bed. And that's take part, to put on the divine nature. If I said earlier that we put on human nature as a result of drinking into the environment in which we are raised in this world, drinking into the prince of the power of the air, we acquire human nature, born neutral, okay? We don't have original sin. We're all born neutral, but then we acquire human nature. And maybe for some of you, or at least you had to, in your own mind and heart, before God, you had to come to a point where you acknowledged Jeremiah 17, 9, okay? The heart is deceitful above all things. Even though you might have been a good little church kid, just raised all your life in your church, in the church, and you didn't do anything wrong. But to be repentant and properly baptized, your frame of mind has to at least say, yeah, I've got that, maybe a little bit of that is there enough that I got to repent. But then we take on the divine nature when God gives the gift of His Holy Spirit. And we spend the rest of our life being partakers of that divine nature by changing, overcoming, demonstrating more of the fruits of the Spirit, as opposed to the fruit works of the flesh. And that's what basically you should be getting out of bed for every day. That should be what drives each one of us, no matter what we do for a living, no matter the condition of our marriage, our own personal life, the number of kids we have, what's going on with the kids, where we might be in life at any given time. If we are on the path that we set out on, that God has for us, fulfilling our purpose, we are to be taking part of the divine nature. And if that even gets down to where we take on enough of it to where we are not quite as angry, or we're not quite as tempted by something that we used to be, that we've made after 3, 5, 6 years of thinking about it, you might be able to look back and say, I'm not quite the person that I was 5 years ago. I think I've learned a thing or two. Instead of walking down the street with all the potholes, I'm walking down a street that's paved and have well lit, and I'm not falling into any holes. Or fewer holes, okay? Because we're taking on the divine nature. That's why we were born. That's how we move toward that end. And I think that is unfinished business for us to really sharpen that, focus on it, and help the church members, you and me and all of us, to take on more of that. So we'll pick this up next week.